Thank you, Alan, so very much for leading us in worship. We appreciate it. Good to see you this morning. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 14. And we'll read down to the end of the chapter in verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14 and reading down to the end of verse 16. Hear the word of God. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the word of God. May God bless its reading. Let's pray together as we jump into this text this morning. Father, thank you so very much for your grace, for your mercy, for your goodness, for allowing us to gather in this place to sing together, to join our hearts in making glad songs of praise to you. Father, we pray that as your word is preached, that I will be forgotten and that your word will be treasured. That is our prayer in this place, in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. In the early 1970s, my great uncle, my grandmother's brother-in-law, decided that he would take a few days and take a road trip out west. And so he loaded up his family, his wife, his kids. They hooked their nice camper trailer to the back of his truck and they headed west. They were going to the Grand Canyon. He had been hearing about the Grand Canyon all his life. He had never seen it. A simple country boy from the south. And they headed out. They drove a few days. Finally, they made it to northwest Arizona. They got there late at night, late in the evening, long after dark. They had already made reservations and they already had a slot that had been reserved for them, for their camper to be parked. And so they got up to the national park entryway. They got up there to the office. They went in. They were told where to go. They drove around through the woods to where their camping spot was. They parked the camper and they went to sleep. The next morning, my great uncle got up excited to see the Grand Canyon and he walked out of his camper. And to his horror, he realized that all night he had been sleeping just a few inches from the edge of the Grand Canyon. The camping space was right there at the rim. My uncle talked about how he got up and he looked, and then he jumped back and got down on his hands and his knees, and he crawled up to the edge, and he looked over, and he crawled back to his truck, and he left. He didn't stay another night parked that close to the Grand Canyon. He wasn't going to take any chances. He knew, as folks from Georgia and Mississippi know, that unless a good bluff is stabilized with kudzu, you never know when it might just erode away. And he wasn't going to be caught camping that close to something that big. If you stood there at the edge of the Grand Canyon, it is awe-inspiring. It is grand. We love taking trips and vacations to see these amazing sights, these great natural features, these great beautiful aspects of creation like the Grand Canyon. We like taking trips and seeing other man-made wonders or seeing them on the Travel Channel, things like the Great Wall of China, the Great Pyramids of Egypt. We love seeing evidences and displays of grandeur. We love seeing it so much, we even label our cereal as great. And if you eat Frosted Flakes and you love Tony the Tiger, you know you want that in the morning. It gets you going. We live to have our breath taken away from us. And strange as it might sound, as odd as it might sound, I encourage you to look around this room. Look up and down your rows. Look at the person sitting next to you, maybe your spouse, maybe your kids, maybe a friend, maybe someone you don't know. Look around and you will think to yourself, they look really ordinary. They look just like me. They don't look like they're anything special. And yet, if this book is to be believed, the most amazing sight on earth, the greatest display of grand power that you will ever encounter, transformed lives of men and women gathering together in loving relationships in a local church. The local church is grander, greater than the Grand Canyon could ever hope of being. You may say, well, what makes the church so great? Is it the number of people we have? Is it the size church that we belong to? Is it how nice the facilities are? Is it the great technology that we have available to our every need? No, the church is great not because of how amazing we are, how amazing we look, or anything that we might possess. The church is great not because of who we are, but because of who God is. Paul has been writing this letter of 1 Timothy to his friend and pastor, and through him to the local congregation at Ephesus. He's been giving him, throughout these chapters that we've looked at so far, explicit instructions, clear instructions, as to how the local church is to be structured, be organized, what it is to look like, what it is to do. From beginning to end, then, the letter of 1 Timothy, it is a handbook about the local church for the local church. It tells us, it tells church leaders like pastors, it tells you as a church member, it tells you what God wants the local church to look like. What's more, it tells us what God demands and expects the church to look like. The book of 1 Timothy is all about calling you and I to bring our life together in the local church into line with what God has spoken. His standard of success, His standard of greatness. And as we go through this book, we find that God's standard of what makes a church great and what makes a great church truly great is far different from anything we might expect, and certainly anything that the world might plan. Local churches are to be praying communities. We're to be complementary communities, fellowships, where the beauty of the distinctions between men and women are celebrated. We're to be communities that take God seriously, who love the gospel, whose leaders are distinct, not for their management abilities or skills, but for their commitment to Christ-like character. That's what we've been seeing over the course of the last few sermons in chapter 3. God describes the two offices of the local church: the office of pastor, also known as an elder or an overseer, and the office of a deacon. And as we've gone through these lists of qualifications, we found that they are unlike anything we might expect for a job description. If you're looking for a new job and you are looking for new employment, you're looking for something that you can do, and you might go into an interview and they're going to ask you questions about your experience, about your education, about your certification, about your ability to actually do the job. And we read the job descriptions for pastors and deacons, we find that it's very different. God looks at the heart. God is concerned with character. We find that God isn't seeking out CEOs. He isn't seeking out investment professionals. He's not in the business of growing a Fortune 500 company. We find that he calls his leaders shepherds and servants, sheep herders and busboys. And that gives us a clear picture of how radically different God's standards of success really are. And now, as we begin this transition, this turning point in 1 Timothy, away from the specific details of how the church is to be organized, to begin focusing on the ministry and the mission of the church, which is the primary focus of chapters 4 through 6, he ends by giving us a clear depiction, not merely of the qualifications for a church's leadership, but giving us a clear picture of the qualifications for the church as a whole. We've seen what pastors' lives are to look like, are to exemplify. We've seen what deacons' lives are to look like. And now in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, he gives us what must be the characteristic qualifications for the church as a whole. He shows us that the local church's true greatness is vividly displayed in four ways. In the time we have left this morning, I simply want to point them out to you. And in so doing, call you. If you're a believer, if you're a member of First Baptist Church Henryville, if you're an unbeliever, call you to the gospel and get plugged into the fellowship of the local church. But as we see these four characteristic qualifications for the church as a whole, call you to display them. First, we see that the local church must humbly submit to the inspired Word of God. The local church, the church that would be truly great, the church that would desire to be truly great, must humbly submit to the inspired Word of God. Take your Bibles, look with me. We're going to be going through these verses together. Look at verse 14 with me. Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave. Notice what is going on. Notice, first of all, that Paul is absent from the church in Ephesus. Paul is an apostle. Paul is a church planter. Paul is a pastor's pastor. Paul is someone who speaks and writes with apostolic authority. And Paul is not present in Ephesus. So what does Paul do? How does he exercise his apostolic authority to a church where he is not living? He says, I hope to come to you soon. We're told there that he's not in Ephesus, but I am writing. I'm writing to you. Notice there, Paul uses the singular second person you, referring to Timothy, but through Timothy to the corporate body, the plurality of members of the church in Ephesus. I am writing to you, Timothy, and to you, Ephesus, so that if I delay, you may know. Church in Ephesus is called to humbly submit to the written word of Christ's apostle. That's the first fundamental, foundational command of obedience. Paul is telling the church, you read my words and put them into practice. Sometimes we think that it would be great if we lived in the first century. You ever think that and say, you know, I would be a really good Christian. I would be a really good Christian if I had better pastors than Toby and Cade and Logan. If Paul was my pastor, or if Peter was my pastor, or if Timothy was my pastor, or if Apollos was my pastor, if James or John, if they were my pastors, then I would be a really great Christian. My, what great faith those first group of believers must have had. But notice, they are not so different from you after all. They are living in a hostile environment, a hostile world. They are living and serving and loving and worshiping and glorifying and evangelizing and ministering in places where the apostles are not living. And they are doing so. Their Christian life, their Christian commitment, their obedience to Christ is lived out just like you, in obedience to the words that have been given them. Paul is not here. Paul is not physically speaking. It's me. It's what you got. But what you're called to hear and submit to is the written word of God. The first characteristic of the truly great church is that the local church humbly submits to the inspired word of God. Second, the local church must obediently apply the sufficient word of God. Notice what he says in verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. I can clearly remember my mama taking me out of church and dragging me, literally, dragging me, kicking and screaming out the back doors at Arlington Baptist Church and having a come to Jesus meeting on the side of that sanctuary. I can remember it. It got my attention. She wanted me to behave in church. She wanted me to act like I had some raisin. She wanted me to act like she had told me how I was supposed to act. We might think that's what Paul is talking about. That verb behave there doesn't mean simply how you act when you are gathered in the corporate worship times, but the entire pattern of your life as a believer. The way your life is characterized in this room, in your workplace, in your home. I'm writing this to you so that you may know how one ought to behave. And notice that is an action that Paul is calling the church to. Paul is writing this not merely for them to know, but for them to put into practice that which they know. The Bible is full of beautiful literature. Poetry, like sonnets that we talked about just a moment ago. Beautiful, beautiful works of literature as art. Great accounts of ancient history. Yet the Bible is not given to you just so that you will know poetry or just so you will know names and dates of ancient kings and battles. The Bible is given to you so that your life will be lived in submission to it. So that you will know how you ought to live, how you ought to behave, and in knowing it, live like that. My mama got my attention with a thorn switch that was conveniently, I think the church deacons had put that there for a reason. They knew that preacher's kids could get a little out of control. A thorn bush right outside the church, and she got my attention. And the attention that it got wasn't merely that I was misbehaving, but that my life, my actions, should change in response. And that's what we're called to as well. The local church must submit to the inspired word of God. The local church must apply the sufficient word of God. Everything that you need for life and godliness, everything that you need to know how to follow Jesus is given to us in these written words of God's apostles and prophets. Third, the local church must lovingly live. The local church must lovingly live as the faithful people of God. Notice he says to put your life into submission in obedience to his written word that he is writing, and to behave as is fitting. And why? Because of who the church is, what the church is, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Notice, first of all, that it is a household, family, relationships, love, conflict at times, tension at times, disagreement at times, but a loving family relationship. Notice that Paul has already mentioned that pastors and deacons must keep their households in order. And now in this last set of qualifications, he tells the Christians in general, the church as a whole, you are the household of God, and he is a good father. So live like it. Live in accordance with what your father is saying to you. You are his family. Not only that, but we are his possession. We do not own the church. The church is not ours. Notice how he refers to the local church. He says it is the church of the living God. That is a beautiful statement, and it is a frightening statement. A few times when I was in school, because of my disability, I had bullies that would make fun of me, pick at me. It didn't happen very often. A lot of times I was taken up far by the other kids at school, but a few times I would have some mean kids bully me. And every time they did, I knew that my dad and my mom would be up at the school dealing with the issue. There was a living father, a living parent behind me, taking care of me, watching out for me. Hear this, church. If we gather here weekly, if we gather here weekly to celebrate the life and teachings of a dead man, then seriously, live however you want. Say whatever you want, do whatever you want. It doesn't matter how we organize ourselves. It doesn't matter how we conduct ourselves. It really doesn't matter what you do. But if Jesus is alive, and he is, then there is a living, breathing Father that we are called to answer to, that you will give an account to, that you will stand before. Live accordingly. The church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Pillars supporting a roof, buttresses supporting a wall. The church is to be a people where the truth of God, the truth of God's word, is celebrated and defended. That is what it means to be the faithful people of God, the people of the living God who are faithful to his true word. The local church must lovingly live as the faithful people of God. And then fourth and finally, the local church must passionately prize. The local church must passionately prize the proclaimed gospel of God. Notice how Paul ends this set of qualifications. Verse 16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed. It was in Ephesus, if you remember, in Acts chapter 19. In verse 28, Paul was ministering there in the city, and they had a riot that broke out. And the people came there to the arena, there to the big Colosseum in Ephesus, and they screamed and they shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," in Acts 19:28. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," the city slogan in so many words. Paul now in response to the people at Ephesus responds and says, "Great indeed is the mystery of godliness." And notice what that mystery is. He begins to quote a first century hymn. He begins to quote a song, a poem. "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Notice the great mystery of the gospel that the church is to be passionate about, so passionate about it that they burst into song, singing about it. He quotes a hymn. And it's all about who Jesus is and what he has done. He was manifested in the flesh. He came in obedience to his Father and lived and died. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was raised from death, resurrected to life. He was seen by angels, the entire universe, the entire cosmos in public view. The heavenly beings in heavenly places saw him walk out of the tomb. And in response, he was proclaimed among the nations. His followers spread out to the ends of the earth with the good news of who Christ is and what he has done. He has believed on in the world. The nations have believed and rejoiced. And in closing, he says that Christ was taken up in glory. He was exalted to the right hand of God. This hymn sings to us about Christ's coming, Christ's mission, and Christ's reception. And that is to be our great passion. To treasure it, to love it, to sing of it, to proclaim it, to take it to the nations. We're to be a people passionate for the proclaimed gospel of God, a people who submit to the Word of God, a people who apply the Word of God, a people who are faithful to be the people of God, and a people who passionately prize the gospel of God. Those are the characteristic qualifications of a great church. And when a people are living these characteristics, you are seeing the most beautiful, most awe-inspiring thing in the world. The Grand Canyon and the Great Wall of China, pyramids, they don't hold a candle to a people, ordinary men and women, who look rather normal, rather regular, some of us more regular and normal than others, gathering together, receiving God's word, obeying God's word, living in response to God's word, and proclaiming God's word to the nations. That is what makes a church great. And that's what I am calling you to and recalling you to be and do this morning. In just a few minutes, Alan's going to come back. We're going to sing a hymn, "I Surrender All." When that happens, I'm going to be down here at the front. Logan is going to be down here at the front as well. Believer, are you behaving in the household of God? Does God's word need to apply a holy thorn switch? And if so, spend this time communing with God, praying to God, confessing to God, repenting to God. If you're here this morning and you are not a believer, you listen to this and it sounds really strange. You don't see how this could be described as the greatest thing in the world. I understand. The good news for you this morning is that God has come. He was manifested in the flesh. He died in your place. He was vindicated by the Spirit in his resurrection. And the gospel has been proclaimed to you. And as it has been received all over this world, as it has been believed on in the world, you are being called to believe right here and right now. Logan will be here. I will be here. We want to talk to you about that. We'd love to share more about how you believe the gospel, what that means. We're going to give you an invitation, invite you to come as we sing, as we pray, more importantly, as we respond. Stand together as we pray. Father, as we dismiss, we ask that by your Spirit, that you would not allow us to dismiss until your purposes for every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room have been accomplished. We pray, Father, that you will save sinners, that you will draw believers who are our sinners still to repentance, to confession, to reconciliation, that you by your Spirit will break us into submission to your inspired holy word. We pray that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.